Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
This morning, we're going to continue this series on encounters with Jesus. And this morning, we're going to talk about His encounter with Satan. Now, in our modern society, people in general don't really like the idea that there's this notion of an evil being that exists called Satan. Because our culture, we think we're too sophisticated, we're too modern, we're too smart to believe in such a thing like that anymore. But the Bible says that Satan is a schemer. He is a deceiver. And his number one scam is to get you to believe, or to get culture to believe, that he does not exist. Because then he can move like a lion prowling through the tall grass and attack to the vulnerable. So, you know, and if people don't believe that there's an actual evil being named Satan, guess what? You got a much bigger problem. Because then that means that all of the raw evil that's ever happened throughout all of history must be attributed to mankind with no outside influence. That's a much scarier prospect. But Jesus says Satan is real. He is a real being. So let's not be fooled. Let's not ignore him. Let's face him head on with Jesus in Matthew's gospel. So if you're willing and able, why don't you stand and let's read this passage together. Beginning at the end of chapter 3, it says, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command your angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. This is God's word, and he gives it to us because we will and we are being tempted. Amen. You may be seated. Are you tempted? Are you tempted? Do you experience temptation? Because if you don't, it just means you're even more vulnerable to it than you even realize. Are you tempted? You say, oh, yes, yes, I am. Just don't set anything chocolate in front of me, and then I can be fine. We are tempted. We are tempted to be critical. We're tempted in bitterness and unforgiveness. We're tempted to look down on others with lust and greed and selfishness and overspending and overeating and gossip and anger and self-righteous. Are you tempted? Oscar Wilde said, I can resist anything except temptation. One pastor jokingly rephrased the Lord's Prayer and he said, lead us not into temptation. We can find that ourselves. You know, when you think of temptation, you tend to think of it like bright neon lights on the Las Vegas Strip, trying to indulge and seduce your sin nature to come into certain places. But often, temptation can be more gray, more subtle in color, sneaking into our lives out of the tall grass along the path of our daily routine. But we resist it. We give in to it. We entertain it. But every sin that we commit, every misery that we know, every sin against us begins as a temptation. Temptation is the title. It's the preface. It's the introduction to everything that's wrong in our lives, every misery that we experience. And Jesus faces it head on. Look what C.S. Lewis says. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. This is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of an evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because He is the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, because Jesus, in every respect, He was tempted in every way, and He fought temptation all the way to the bottom of it, yet He was without sin. Are you tempted? Well, I hope so, because it means you're in the fight and you know the one who fights for you. So let's look at this together, this encounter with Jesus. Take your sermon outline. And the first thing we want to see with the first temptation is identity. Jesus is called in Romans, the second Adam. And we know that God spoke to the first Adam in the garden. And the first thing that Satan does is he wants to cause the first Adam to doubt God's word. And Satan says there in Genesis, did God really say? Now we have God speaking to Jesus at His baptism. And Satan is now questioning God's word to Jesus. And Jesus, as the second Adam, must succeed where the first Adam had failed. Now, on the surface, it looks like the temptation in the Garden of Eden and the temptation here with Jesus is about food. But you must look at the immediate context and the framing of the story. Matthew chapter 3, at the very end of the chapter, it says that God says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then immediately in chapter 4, the temptation that Satan begins with, he says this, "If you're the Son of God." Satan is calling into question. He wants Jesus to doubt His identity. Satan is questioning what has just been spoken by God. Did God say? Did God say that you're the beloved Son in whom He is well pleased? If you're the favored, beloved Son of God, then why did He lead you into the wilderness where there's no food and water? If you're the beloved Son of God, the beloved Son of God, hungry? Is that the way a good father treats his son? You're not a son. You're an orphan. And as an orphan, you better take matters into your own hands. This is what Martin Luther says. The sin underneath all of our sins is to trust the lie of the serpent that we cannot trust the love and grace of our Father, and we must take matters into our own hands. Well, Jesus is hungry, intensely so. So this is a huge temptation. But again, the food here is just the occasion by which Satan wants to call into the question God's Word. He wants to attack Jesus' confidence in His Father's affection for Him. But you also must understand the larger context of the whole Bible. The parallels between Jesus and Israel in this passage. Jesus is baptized in water. The Israelites go through the Red Sea. Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. The Israelites were to trust God to get manna from heaven, and Jesus has to trust God in His hunger. All three of the temptations that we're going to look at here are directly related to Israel's failure in the Old Testament. And Jesus here is shown to be our champion. He's the second Adam. He's the true Israelite. He's the true son battling where we fail. And so Jesus responds to Satan. And His response here is to say it is written. He has strong confidence in the Father. It's not by bread alone, but it's by every word that God has spoken. And this is quoted from Deuteronomy 8, where Moses is addressing the Israelites as they're rebelling and grumbling, failing to trust God to feed them in the wilderness as a father would. Now, Satan's attack on you and I is very similar. He wants to get away with identity theft. He wants to steal your identity as a child of God. He wants you to doubt what God has said about you to be true. And Satan does this most often when we're feeling shame or self-loathing over our failure. And he wants to whisper to us, did God really say you're a Christian? Did God really say that faith is all it takes? Look at your life. Look at your sin. Look at who you are. How could you consider yourself beloved of God? Now, we struggle. We struggle to believe that the good news of God's grace to us is really, really true. We tend to doubt it. And then that's where Satan can sometimes find an entry point. Our confidence here is shaky at times. A couple weeks ago, a month ago maybe like that, my wife and I were driving home from church and we were talking about a song that we sang in worship. And she said to me, when we sing that song, I think we might have the lyrics here. She said, when we sing this song in church, we were talking about this song. She said, when we sing these guilty hands are raised, filthy rags are all I bring. She said, when we sing that part of the song, she said, I can raise my hands. My hands are high. I can sing it. She said, but when we sing these holy hands are raised, she said, I can't get my hands above my waist. And I said, I feel the same way. I don't feel the confidence that I'm holy, that I'm washed in the fountain of the grace, that I'm wholly His, that I'm His child, that I can be confident about it. I have His affection. There's no doubt about it. Struggle there. Mr. Rogers was an ordained minister. He went to seminary. He really wanted his television show to children to be his ministry. That was his aim. That was his mission. When he was on his deathbed, he lay there dying. He turned to his wife and he asked her this question. He said to his wife, Am I a sheep? Am I a sheep? I mean, what an amazing question. I mean, that's the foundational question. He's laying there on his deathbed. He realizes he's about to meet God. And he's wondering, am I enough? Did I do enough? Am I a sheep? And his wife answers him, and this is what she said to him. If anyone is a sheep, dear, you are. Let me just tell you, that answer that she gave to him was no help at all. Because she's saying, yes, dear, if anyone's good enough, you are. If anyone has merited God's favor, you have. If anyone has been good enough in this life, you have been so. That is the tempter's lie. The tempter's lie is to get us to trust ourselves, to look to ourselves for our identity, to look to ourselves for what we've accomplished. But the correct answer, the gospel answer is, I am God's beloved, not by the work of my filthy hands, but because I've been washed in the fountain of His grace. I am His, and it is written. I love what Luther says about when the devil attempts to discredit him. He says, in accusing me of being a damnable sinner, the devil cuts his own throat. He only reminds me of God's goodness to me, of God's grace to me. He only points out how big and large my Savior really is. Second temptation is suffering. The next temptation is a continuation of the first, because Satan starts it in the same way. He says, if you are the Son of God, well then throw yourself down. If you are the beloved of God, His precious child, He will not let harm come to you. You will not suffer. If you're so confident, he says, about God's care of you, well then He will not let your precious little foot get struck on a stone. So Satan says, let's just test your confidence in God. Because surely the angels would swoop down and protect the Son of God from harm. And Jesus responds by saying, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And Jesus is referring to a passage in Exodus when the Israelites fail to trust God amidst their hardship and suffering. Here it is from Exodus. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? And so Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is God among us or not? Is God among us or not? They were suffering. And in their suffering, they put God to the test. They put God on trial. God, you owe me an answer. God, you need to explain yourself. And Jesus says, you don't put the Lord your God to the test. Imagine walking into a basketball gym, taking the ball, and rolling it across the court to LeBron James and saying, hey, prove how good you are to me. And he would laugh at you. He would say, just look at the NBA records, for crying out loud. That's what Job did. Job is suffering, and he puts God to the test. And God says to Job, are you rolling the ball out on the court? Seriously? Job, where were you before when I laid the foundations of the earth? Certainly you were there, right? And Job put his hand over his mouth. He realized he crossed a line. The temptation is to test God. And you know, sometimes suffering hits really hard. And fear and doubt in God's goodness takes us like a landslide. You know, and very often, we can be like the disciples. You know, we're in the boat, in the midst of the storm, and we look at Jesus asleep on the cushion, and we're like, what? Do you even care that we're drowning here? Do you even care? You know, your child is deathly ill. You've lost your job. Cancer is in your family. Your child is rebellious and hateful towards you. God, where are you? God, I demand an answer. I remember coming to work a few years ago. I was driving down Malin, and I'm pounding the dashboard. Pounding the dashboard, crying, screaming at God. God, do you even care? Do you even know what's going on? I don't feel like your child very much. Listen, we are free to doubt. We're free to cry out. We're free to plead with Him, to lament, but we are to not put Him to the test with stiff-neck rebellion. We are not to demand that God prove Himself on our terms. And Jesus, He does not take Satan's bait. He does not rebel. He has confidence in the midst of the threat of suffering that God will come through. I have a friend who's a pastor, and in his church, they had a tragic death of a young girl. And in the pre-service gathering in the lobby of the church, the mom completely lost it. She completely publicly raged against God. She screamed. She shouted at the ceiling. She accused God of not caring. She accused God of being a cruel monster. She accused God of injustice, of unfairness, of being mean and cruel. And she shook her fist at the ceiling, and she screamed at other people, and she screamed out loud. And finally, she wore herself out, and she just collapsed, sobbing in a heap on the floor. Well, the family didn't know what else to do. So they kind of collected her up and moved her in as the service was about to begin. And my friend, the pastor, said when he stood to start the service, he said he was trembling. He said the tension in the room, you could just cut with a knife. And the worship director, she got up to lead the singing. And she was shaking. And she began to sing, "We will feast in the house of Zion, we will feast and weep." No, nobody sang. Nobody stood. Nobody moved. She kept singing. And then slowly, there was this mumbling taking place. And the mom was mumbling the words to the song. And then she began to sing out loud. And then she stood and she raised her hands and she burst out in song. And the rest of the congregation stood with her. And my friend said it was like a thunderstorm that starts out with a small little rain, and then the rain just poured down with loud thunder and praise. And he said the power of the words of God's truth in that song overtook her even in the midst of her putting God to the test. Listen, can I tell you some really good news? We fail here. A little bit of suffering comes into our life and we erupt with objections. But Jesus is our song in the dark night of the soul. And we are free to cry out, and we are free to lament, and we are free to plead with Him. But even when we do fail and put God on trial for our suffering, even then we can experience His kindness and His patience and His grace. Why? Because Jesus, right here in the gospel, defeats Satan with this temptation. That's good news. Third, temptation is that of glory. So Satan, first two temptations don't work. And so now, he takes his gloves off. He's not going to hold back any punches with Jesus. And Satan tempts him with power and glory. Satan says to him, all the kingdoms of the earth and all of their glory I will give to you if you bow down and worship me. Now, you might think, is this really like tempting for Jesus? I mean, because think about it. After all, Jesus had all the glory and the honor and the power in the Trinity for all eternity. And after his resurrection, he would again be restored to glory and honor and power. And so how is this really a temptation for Jesus? Well, Satan is tempting him with glory and power without having going to the cross. He is tempting him with a crown of glory and no cross. And if Satan were going to break Jesus, if there was a temptation that could break him, this was it. Because why? Because later on in the Gospels, what do we see? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is sweating blood, and he is begging the Father, is there another way? Let this cup, the cup of God's wrath that he would drink on the cross, God, is there another way? I could not have to drink this cup. And Satan is actually preempting this moment by saying, there is another way. This is a serious temptation for Jesus. But Jesus responds. He responds, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God alone and serve him only. And here again, Jesus is the true Israelite. Because the Israelites, their number one consistent rebellion all the time throughout the wilderness and all their history was idolatry. To worship other gods. Listen, idolatry is rampant in our lives and in the world. And we fail here because we all struggle with a horrible feeling of inadequacy. And we want to use glory. We go after glory to cover our shame. And we use the idol of achievement to give us a sense of validation, to give us a sense of weight. And we will use anything to make ourselves feel important, to feel like we have a name, to put a little glory into our life, to feel like we're full, like we're enough. We'll do anything. We'll use anything. We will even use our curly hair. Yeah, right, our curly hair. This is what Amanda says about when she was a kid at summer camp. Amanda wrote this. She said, at summer camp, I won the award for having curly hair. The curliest, naturally curly hair. I felt pretty proud of myself that night. And the next morning at breakfast in the dining hall, I assumed that everybody was whispering, is that the curly-haired queen over there? Yes, yes, it is. There she is in all her curly-haired glory. Listen, we are easily intoxicated just by the thought of achieving acclaim, achieving some kind of notoriety in our life. Achievement is the alcohol of our time. Achievement is the idol of our time. This is what Helen Rubin writes. She says, of all the subjects we obsess about, success is the one we lie about the most. That success and its cousin money will make us secure. That success and its cousin power will make us important. That success and its cousin fame will make us happy. It's time to tell the truth. Why are so many of our generation's smartest, most talented, most successful people flirting with disaster in record numbers? People are using all their means to get money, power, and glory, and then self-destructing. This is Satan. This is his temptation to offer you an idol, the idol of achievement, that you might have some kind of glory to validate you, to fill your soul, to feel like you're important, to feel like you're enough. And He whispers it to us in everything out there that's shiny, that would promise to make you more important than someone else. Dan Nolte. Dan was a major league pitcher for the Twins in the 90s, and then he got traded to the Yankees. And in 1999, he pitched in the World Series, and they won. The Yankees won the World Series. That very night, hold on one second, Dan confessed that he was obsessed with glory. He was obsessed with the perfect performance that drove him to take performance-enhancing drugs to help him pitch. So he pitches in the World Series in 1999. They win. The same night they won the World Series, he told his limo driver to stop at the Washington Bridge so he could jump off. And he wasn't joking. His limo driver hit the power lock and turned the other way away from the Washington Bridge. You know how we know this story? Because Dan's a pastor now. He met Christ a few years later. And he told about his obsession with glory. His obsession to make a life. Satan prowls like a roaring lion, seeking to devour us with our hunger for validation. His roaring and his prowling shows up in temptations. Temptations that we give into for achievement. And we experience this in a variety of ways. We experience it when we feel envy. Envious over other people's glory. We experience it when we feel small. When we're devastated by criticism. When we make comparisons. When we're boasting. I have been in numerous conversations with people. And you know, like telling a fish story. No guy ever says he catches the right fish. His fish is always bigger than, you know. So, I mean, I've had numerous conversations with guys. And I'm literally listening to this other guy talk. And I'm telling myself, don't tell that story because it will sound like boasting, Adam. And then what do? I tell the story. Because we have to boast. We experience this when we smugly look down on others, when we're angry because we're not being appreciated enough. We also experience this temptation and sin when we size people up and we value people, we label people based on their achievement, on what they've accomplished in life. And Satan whispers to us, you don't need Jesus. You need to make a name for yourself. You need to go after this idolatry. Worship there. It will give you glory. Can I ask you a question? I mean, it's a little bit of a personal question. Are you a flirt? Are you a big flirt? Come on, are you a flirt? Listen to this one guy's story. This is an anonymous story. It was such a strange and seemingly harmless phrase, and yet, flirt big was the phrase that my parents enthusiastically shouted to us when they dropped off the kids. I was the youngest of three. Since my oldest sister was nearly 9 years my senior, I heard this mantra for the first time probably when I was in preschool. The send-off of Flirt Big was the last message I heard before the sliding door on the twilight blue Dodge van caravan shut. Before I headed off to soccer, swim team, or even Sunday school, it seemed like a playful inside joke and nothing more. But that once harmless phrase became deep-seated and began influencing my thought patterns. Over time, flirting became second nature. It had staked its claim on my life and actions without me even realizing it. It started with girls in high school, flirting big with humor and charm and persistence, usually won them over, giving me a false sense of success and status that I needed to feel important and complete. Flirt big was not so much about getting the girls, though their attention was nice. It was about achievement. Student body president I was, captain of everything, and I won the high school senior superlative for all things, yes, the biggest flirt. So I was good. I used it on teachers, I used it on coaches, and then I used it on my employers, I used it on my family, I used it in every social circle. This idolatry devastated my relationships. It led to a porn addiction and financially ruined me. Brothers and sisters, we were very tempted to flirt big with achievement and acclaim. We want glory. We want it to fill our souls. You know, I read earlier from C.S. Lewis, he said, you know, you never find out the strength of an evil impulse inside of us until you try to fight it. So how do you fight temptation? How do you face it head on? Well, Jesus shows us the way. Because with every one of the temptations, Jesus says, it is written. It is written. It is written. We fight by getting God's truth into our souls and into our lives. We are transformed by the renewing of our mind. You eat this book. It becomes your food and it becomes your drink. Day and night, you eat this book, you eat His Word, and it nourishes your soul against temptation. You know, you re-engage with the sacred practices that we talked about. You're in worship. You memorize His Word. You eat the book. You know, when I miss a meal, I feel it. You know, I really feel missing the meal. And if you don't eat this book, if you don't eat His Word, then you will be nibbled upon and eaten by your adversary, the devil, who prowls like a lion. And he does not miss a meal. You know, Jonathan Edwards, he memorized the Bible so much, and he read the Bible so much. It was said of Jonathan Edwards that if you poked him, he would bleed Scripture. Well, Satan is poking Jesus in this passage again and again and again, and each time Jesus bleeds out Scripture. And on the cross, Satan stabs Jesus with a dagger. And Jesus defeats Satan by bleeding Scripture. He quotes Psalm 22. He quotes several verses in the Bible. But ultimately, Jesus fulfills Scripture on the cross. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And His bleeding out on the cross is the fulfillment of all that is written. And it is written for you and I. Because we are written in the book of life. It's very interesting. Jesus sends out the 72 for a mission. He sends them out and they come back rejoicing and rejoicing in the glory of all that had happened and that even the demons submitted to them. And Jesus says to them, what does He say? He says, that's great, guys, but do not rejoice that even the demons submitted to you. Rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. This is what we do. This is how we fight. That it is written that we are His beloved. Let's pray. Father, as I've been thinking about temptation this week, I realize just how weak I am. I realize how often temptation quickly leads me to sin. Father, would You fortify our souls? Would You make us hunger for Your truth? Would You help us to be battle ready? But most of all, would You drive deep within us that we are Yours and that we will not be defeated because we have You and we are Your beloved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.